Now, I don't typically read the Huffington Post. They're not typically known for being conservative in any sense of the word. But as I was preparing for this message, I found an interesting article in the Huffington Post going back a couple years from 2013. And the Huffington Post gave an interesting statistic about our neighbors to the south, stating that only 1 in 3 Americans describe themselves as very happy. I know you probably don't feel bad for the Americans. And since we all know that Canadians are happier people, let's surmise that maybe 4 out of 10 Canadians would describe themselves as very happy. So let's up it by 7%. I'm not sure where I would fall into that because I am an American and on the way to becoming a Canadian, hopefully. So let's say 4 out of 10 Canadians could say, you know, I'm really happy. Well, that still means that 6 out of 10 of us are not very happy. Thinking about that statistic can take away some happiness too. Why are we not happy? We're in one of the greatest countries on earth. If anybody should be happy, it should be Canadians. And yet, probably 6 out of 10 of us aren't very happy. Well, the Bible assumes that true believers, true Christians can and should be happy. So if true Christians can and should be happy, then why aren't we happy? Why are 6 out of 10 of us, or maybe if we factor in the statistic, the reality that many of us are believers here this morning, so maybe 5 out of 10 of us would describe ourselves as very happy, or 6 out of 10 of us, but that still leaves 40 or 50% of us that aren't very happy. Well, why aren't we if the Bible says that we should be and in fact must be happy? Well, maybe it's our circumstances. Life hasn't exactly gone like I planned it would. If things would change, if this would change, if I could do this or if I could have this, then I'm sure I would be happy. So maybe it's our circumstances. But upon closer examination, we remember that Jesus had some pretty rough life circumstances, and he was the happiest human being to ever walk the face of the planet. So it can't be our circumstances. So what is the cause of our lack of happiness? It's not our husband, it's not our wife. It's not our kids, it's not our job, it's not any of those things. The Bible gives 2 main causes for our lack of happiness as believers. One is sin. Sin always robs joy. Sin always takes away joy. Second, a particular sin that is joy-robbing for every believer who practices it, it's the sin of unthankfulness. The sin is unthankfulness. And I would have to say, unthankfulness robs my joy more than it should. We as believers should be the most happy, the most joyful, the most pleasant people on the planet. So we have to ask ourselves this question this morning. Has Jesus given you joy in your heart? Are you rejoicing because Jesus has made you glad? If you have a Bible with you this morning, please turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, as we hit some of the highlights of the book of Isaiah. We come this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. Next Sunday, Lord willing, will be in the text that Fred read at the beginning, Isaiah chapter 11. But today, Isaiah chapter 9, and you'll probably recognize this passage from Isaiah because it's fairly well known, usually at Christmas time. But we don't have to only talk about Jesus at Christmas time. We can rejoice in Him today. Christians should be the most happy, joyful people on the planet. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Actually, let's get a running start into it by picking it up at chapter 8, verse 22 to get the context. It says, Then Judah will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. You may be thinking, that describes me pretty well right now, Pastor Michael. Distress, darkness, gloom, and anguish. If I were to write a book, that would be the title. Well, Judah is going into darkness. Why? Because of their sin. But chapter 9 and verse 1, a flicker of hope shines in. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He, God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He will make it glorious by way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness at harvest, like men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Why? For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of His peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Christians should be the happiest people on earth, but we're more like Judah oftentimes in darkness, distress, and gloom. But He says there's a day coming for Israel when they would no longer be in darkness and anguish and distress. Verse 1 tells us that in past times He had treated Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt, but later on He would make it glorious. Why does He highlight Zebulun and Naphtali? Not probably the most familiar tribes for us as New Covenant believers. If you have a Bible with some maps at the back of it, you may just want to turn there just really quickly. I'll point something out, and I think it'll help you to see what's going on and why God chose Zebulun and Naphtali. If you have one of those maps in the back of your Bible, you just have a New Testament with you, it may not do you any good. But if you have a nice map in the back of your Bible, go to the one that deals with the tribes of Israel. And on that, you'll go up north, up from Jerusalem, up the Jordan River, up to the Sea of Galilee. And once you get up to the Sea of Galilee, you look off to the left and you should see Naphtali and then a little bit to the southwest of it, the tribe of Zebulun. They were up there around the lake there in Galilee. And why does He choose those two tribes? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 15, we find that when Israel finally goes into exile, as Isaiah is prophesying, who's the first to get invaded? Well, it's Zebulun and Naphtali. Poor guys, they were stuck up there, closer to their enemies on the northern border of Israel. So if you're going to come down into Israel, you're going to go after Zebulun and Naphtali. So these poor guys get taken captive. There's another side effect of being close to these pagan neighbors. Not only were they often the first to get invaded, they were often easily influenced by the pagan idolatry around them. Not known for being the most godly of people, this region we call Galilee in northern Israel. So you may remember when Jesus shows up in John chapter 1, and Philip comes to his friend Nathanael and says, "Nathanael, we found the one that the scripture was prophesying about." What's Nathanael's incredulous response? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, where was Nazareth? Nazareth was in Galilee, which if you placed it into a tribe of Israel, I believe would fall in the tribe of Zebulun. So Zebulun and Naphtali, they're kind of a long ways from Jerusalem. Those pagans up there, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" Kind of viewed with a little bit of disdain in Israel, and yet God says, those who are the least likely to be honored are the ones that I'm going to honor. He says, afterward, later he will make it glorious. Literally, he will honor it. He will glorify it there by the lake. You'll notice as we go through, our English translation tries to help us to get our heads around it, so it puts a lot of these verbs in the future tense. But if you go to the Hebrew, actually all of the verbs from verse 1 all the way down to verse 6 are in the past. So it says literally, he has honored them. He, in verse 2, "The people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light." It's already happened. And we say, wait a second, I thought this was a prophecy. Isaiah was saying what's going to happen in the future. Why does he put it in the past? Well, it's a literary technique that basically means this. Isaiah is saying, I'm so sure it's going to happen, I'm going to talk about it like it's already happened. No doubt that these are going to come to pass. You can take it to the bank, he says. He says he will honor those who live around the lake, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Even in New Testament times, this is where a lot of the pagan Romans lived. I mean, you remember the story of the demoniac of Gadara and the pigs and the 2,000 pigs rushing to the sea? Well, where was that? That was on the east side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So either we have a Jewish farmer who's totally neglecting the rules about keeping pigs, and a whole bunch of them at that, or two, it's just reflecting that these were probably pagan Roman shepherds with their pigs, farmers with their pigs. So it's an area that's mixed with Jews and Gentiles, and yet he says, I'm going to bring hope to this area. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to bring hope even to people who aren't Jews. The Savior is not just for Jews. The Savior is for the whole world. So he says God will treat northern Israel with honor. The least deserving will receive a special blessing from God. That's usually the way it is today, isn't it? Those who think they deserve the blessing probably won't get it. It's usually the least deserving that get honored by God. So when did this happen? When was this promise fulfilled? Today, much of Israel is still in the hands of Palestinians. So I don't even think we could say it's completely fulfilled yet, but has it even been partially fulfilled? Well, let's see what verse 2 says. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. He says, they have seen a great light. Why? Because they were walking in darkness. Well, what's darkness? It's a picture of somebody who's living in obscurity. People don't even know about them or care about them. They're just way up north in Israel. It's a picture of being blind to spiritual truth. I just can't see it. So it's an appropriate picture for somebody who's not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus. The Lord describes that as darkness. Many unbelievers feel that they're liberated and they're free. And God says, no, you're in darkness. You're not free. You're lost. You're separated from God. Darkness is also a picture for believers like us when we're living without joy, when we're not glad, when we're not happy. But he says, the ones who are sitting in the land of the shadow of death, a light has shined on them. It's like death is stalking them and the shadow is about to overtake them and consume them, and suddenly a light pierces into the darkness. Well, when? I mean, Israel's a mess today in many respects. When did this happen? Well, in Matthew chapter 4, Christ shows up on the scene in Israel's history. And where did Christ focus his ministry? That's right, Zebulun and Naphtali. And so Matthew says this passage in Isaiah was partially fulfilled when Christ came and he brought light to spiritually dark captives. Israel is lost and he comes and he finds them and he saves many of them. They were blind, but he gave them sight. So part of this was fulfilled at Jesus' first coming, but there's part of it that's not yet fulfilled. How do we know that? Because verse 5 tells us when it's fulfilled, there's not going to be any more war. And how many gazillion wars do we have going on around the world right now? And how many bombs are being fired into Israel every few months? So we know this passage hasn't finally been fulfilled yet, just partially. So when will it happen? One of my favorite landmarks to visit around the Great Lakes is a lighthouse. We don't have lighthouses out here on the prairies, not that I found yet anyways. But where Lisa grew up in Michigan, and for those of you that are from Ontario and that region, there are something like 32 lighthouses on the Canada side of Lake Superior. Most of them, of course, some of them not functioning, some still automated. But lighthouses, surprisingly, have been around for thousands of years. Do you know the first lighthouse goes back to before the time of Christ? Almost 300 years before the time of Christ in Egypt, they found a lighthouse, a massive lighthouse. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, up around somewhere around 400 feet tall. It's almost as tall as the Calgary Tower. Well, that lighthouse, from what I understood, they would use a mirror to reflect sunlight, and at night they would use a fire to warn ships that were coming into harbor there. And so this lighthouse functioned for about 1,500 years, amazingly. You know where the first lighthouse in Canada was built? Some of you should know this. I didn't know this. But Louisburg, Nova Scotia. Did you know that? 1733, the first lighthouse in Canada. Not as impressive as the Egyptian lighthouse, but what lighthouse is, 66 feet tall, was destroyed in battle 25 years later, and now I understand they're trying to rebuild it. What's the point of a lighthouse? A lighthouse saves people that are lost in darkness. They're about to crash on the rocks, and a lighthouse says, "Turn away from here. You don't want to keep coming this way. There's danger." So it's a very appropriate picture when God likens our Lord Jesus to a light that shines in. When we're about to crash on the rocks and destroy ourselves, he says, "There's danger, and I'll show you the way to safety." Now, we can ignore the lighthouse and plunge into the shore and kill ourselves, or we can listen to the light and follow it. Light saves souls who are lost in darkness. I don't try to be a gloom and doom preacher, but I do try and say what the Bible says, and the Bible says is that if you're without Christ this morning, you're not in a good position. You're in darkness. And if you're a believer who's trying to live like an unbeliever, he says, you're trying to walk in darkness again. Darkness steals joy, but light gives joy. So verse 3, he goes on, he says, you have multiplied the nation. Again, he puts it in the past tense. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased their joy. They have rejoiced in your presence as with gladness at harvest, like men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So think of the happiest days of your life, the test you think you're going to flunk, and your professor gives it back to you the next week, and you got an A on it. And you say, how did that happen? And you walk out, and you are so happy you could almost skip. Or think about when your first child was born, the feelings of joy and happiness and gladness, or the day you got married, or the day you got that job promotion, the most joyful events of our human existence. He says, that's what it's like when the light shines in. Why? Verse 4 tells us, you have broken, you have shattered the yoke of their burden and the rod off their shoulders, like an animal that's been freed from a heavy yoke that's been weighing you down. That burden has been lifted off your shoulders. Or like an animal, a cow, or a donkey that the farmer would beat to try and get him to do what he wanted it to do. And that rod has been taken out of the hand of its oppressor. He says, that's what it's like. He says, just like the day of Midian. Now, what's he talking about there? You remember the story of the Midianites? They come and God comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor, you're going to deliver my people. And Gideon is just convinced that God's got the wrong person. Well, he finally succumbs and he gathers an army of 32,000 and God says, too many. So we cut it down to 10,000. God says, that's too many. So we cut it back to 300. Now Gideon's looking at his motley band of soldiers. He's got 300. The Midianites have 135,000. Gideon knows the odds aren't looking too good. And ironically, in the darkness comes light. And what happens? God snatches victory out of defeat. 300 defeat 135,000. You say, how does that happen? It only happens when God is doing something special for His people. And what's the result? Jubilation, joy, gladness. I mean, can you just see Gideon walking around after that? You know, I think I need to go see my psychologist because I'm really discouraged. He wasn't discouraged. He had such joy in his heart, elation. He says, that's the kind of joy that I'm going to put in your hearts. He says, it gets even better, verse 5, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle and every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning. It will become fuel for the fire. What is he talking about? I think what he's saying is that soldiers' clothes are being burned. They're being used to stay warm. Why? Because there's no more war. There's no fighting. But who could do that? Who could bring an end to all wars? Well, he answers that question for us in verses 6 and 7. He answers it by giving us wonderful truths about this one who brings us such joy. Who is this joy giver? Who is the one that gives us this kind of joy? And this is what every human being is looking for, right? This is what every Christian is looking for. Who is he? Verse 6 tells us he's a child. Huh? I mean, children bring lots of joy, but they usually don't stop wars. He's a child, which reminds us that this joy giver would be a real human being. He says this child has been born for us. He says it's for all Israel, for all people. He says he's a son. Son of who? Well, the New Testament makes it clear, the Son of God. So up till now, Isaiah has been speaking everything in the past tense, and now he switches to the future. And he says there in verse 6, the government will rest upon his shoulders. Second question is, what will this joy giver be like? It tells us he will be one who can carry the weight of the rule of the entire world. He will free Israel from the heavy yoke of their oppressors. He will carry their burdens. He will shoulder this responsibility. Tells us his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor. And that word wonderful has the idea of something that's astonishing. It's so amazing, it just makes your mouth drop. You can't even believe it. We might use the word extraordinary. He will be an extraordinary counselor. As we wait for the national election here in a few weeks, we're just hoping and we're just praying that God will give us somebody who listens to good counsel. And it says here, this ruler over all the earth, he will be an extraordinary counselor. You will never have to worry about the advice that comes out of his mouth because it's always true. We shouldn't be surprised by this because he is the one who made our heart and mind. Let me ask you, friends, do you trust Christ's counsel? Who do you look to for counsel? Do you trust what Jesus tells you in the Word? It says he'll be a wonder of a counselor. Second, it says he will be a God of might. He will be strong. There's nobody that will be able to defeat him. There's no threat that his kingdom will be overthrown by some greater power. It says he's the God of might. He's strong. And secondly, he's God. This is a wonderful verse you can use with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and others that show up at your door and say, Jesus wasn't God. He was just a good man, or he was just the highest of God's creation. You can lovingly turn them to the Old Testament, to a passage like this, and you can say, wait a second, the Bible says that the Messiah would be the mighty God. Well, now we're starting to understand why he can do all these things, because he's God himself, but he's a child and a man, and how does this all work together? Third, it says he's the everlasting Father. I think what Isaiah is driving at here is that he's the Father of eternity. He's not saying Jesus and God are the identical person. What he's saying, he says they have the same nature, but he's describing Jesus as the Father of eternity. What does that mean? He's always existed. He's the one that brought eternity and our world into existence. And he's saying he will rule it forever. He cares, he provides, he protects, just like a father does for his children. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, fourth of all, he's a Prince of Peace. He's going to bring peace to Israel, to the Middle East, which will be a feat in and of itself. He's going to bring peace not just to Israel, but he's going to bring peace to the whole world. If the Lord Jesus can bring peace to the entire world, he has no problem bringing peace into your heart and life. Peace, of course, is being right with God and knowing it. Friends, do you know Christ's peace in your life? This is the reason that many believers aren't joyful, is because they're not living in the peace of Christ. And when you're not living in the peace of Christ, you lose that joy and that happiness. So the third question, how will he rule? How will this one who gives such great joy rule? Verse 7 tells us, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it with justice, righteousness from then on and forevermore. He says, first of all, he will reign eternally. You notice, there will be no end to it. It's not too good to be true. Here in Canada, we might get a good ruler for 4, 8, 12 years, but the next election comes up and we have no idea. In heaven, there's no voting on a new ruler every 4 years. No need to waste money on elections. He will rule, and it says, his government and his peace will last forever. Where will he rule? It says he will rule upon the throne of David. He will rule over Israel and over Israel's kingdom. Why? Because he's their Messiah. It says he will establish David's throne and kingdom. He will support it. He will uphold it. He will make it firm. It says he will rule eternally. Secondly, it says he will rule justly or fairly. Now that's what we've been looking for. Sometimes if I don't watch news really, but I'll get on online news sometimes. And sometimes it is so frustrating as you're reading down through the articles and you read about the judge decided this. Accused of second-degree manslaughter, he's going to jail for 4 years. And we think, what? Here he says, this ruler will rule with justice, with fairness, always making the fair decision. It says, third, he will rule righteously. In other words, he will rule exactly as God wants him to. That's what righteousness is, doing what God wants you to do. And can you imagine being in Israel at this time and hearing this and thinking about all the bad rulers you've had, kings over you? We can think of it as Canadians or Americans look back and think all the bad rulers that we've had over us. And he says, finally, there's a ruler that will rule in perfect righteousness. He will always do what pleases God. And he reminds us again that he will rule eternally, he says, from then on and forever, from now until forever. Have you ever tried to explain eternity to your child? So, Dad, what does it mean forever? Well, go ask your mother, son. That's a hard concept to explain. From now till forever. When Jesus has been ruling over us for 2 billion years, it's only just started. You say, this sounds too good to be true. If it were anybody else, it would be. How do we know this is going to happen? The last phrase of verse 7 tells us. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Zeal speaks of God's passion, His fervor, His jealousy for His people. His jealousy to see His name glorified. He says, this sounds too good to be true, and because it sounds too good to be true, I'm going to put my promise on it that I'm going to do it. And you don't have to fear. And he describes him as the Lord of hosts, meaning he's the God of the entire world. Not just Israel, the entire world, everyone. Says, I will make sure that Jesus reigns forever. What is he saying? He's saying, friends, if Jesus has made you glad, then show it. If Jesus has made you glad, then rejoice. You say, Pastor Michael, this passage is about Israel. It's not about us. It is about us. We're not Israel. And there are promises that still have to be fulfilled for national Israel, and I believe that will happen in what Isaiah is going to describe in many places when Jesus is literally sitting on David's throne, ruling from Israel. What we call his 1,000-year reign. But you notice, he doesn't just direct these promises to Israel. What does he say? He says, Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, who's that? That's you and me. It says, to his increase, his government, his kingdom will have no end. In other words, it's going to be worldwide. This is about Israel, but it's also about you and me. And if you're on the outside of that kingdom looking in, then you should be depressed. Because there's no hope apart from Christ. But if you are inside that kingdom by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he says, you need to rejoice. Your Savior is a joy giver. He is a person that gives joy. He's saying, friends, you don't have to be like 6 out of 10 Canadians. You can be like verse 3. Why? I don't know where I heard this song first, but there's a little chorus. I'm not going to sing it for you, but it goes something like this. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice. Why? Because I got a job promotion. Because things are good in my relationships. Because my health is good. Because my football team defeated the number 6 team in the nation last night, which is true. That doesn't make me happy. Why will I rejoice? I'll choose to rejoice. I will choose to be happy because Jesus has put that joy in my heart. So here's what Jesus does. He puts that joy in your heart and he lets you decide what to do with it. You can stifle it through unthankfulness. You can stifle it through sin. You can stifle it through not being at peace with God. Or you can say, even though life is tough, I'm going to express it because he's made me glad. He's put that joy in my heart, so I'm going to let it out. I mean, our Sunday morning gatherings here should be the highlight of our week. And it should get known throughout Brayside. Not that those people there are crazy, but those people there are happy. I don't know what's going on there. They're a little bit strange, but they are happy. Jesus is going to bring joy to Israel. He's going to bring joy to the entire earth. So if Jesus can bring joy and peace to the entire earth, he can bring joy to you. Has Jesus made your heart glad? Would you bow your heads, please? What is it that's keeping you from being happy or joyful, content, at peace? This isn't happiness as the world defines it. That comes and goes. This kind of happiness doesn't have to. This kind of happiness is a choice based on what God has done in your heart. If Jesus isn't your Savior, my friend, you're still in darkness. Like a ship out at sea, lost in the darkness, you're going to crash one day and it's not going to be fun. And I don't want that for you. The light is shining today. God is giving you the opportunity and saying, don't come this way. Sin will take you to hell. Turn from it. Choose Christ today, friends. He'll bring you out of darkness into light. For many of you who are saved, Christ put this joy in your heart, but you're having a hard time finding it right now. It's kind of snuck off on you. Today would be a great day to find it. Say, this is my Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's put this joy in my heart. Man, how could I not rejoice? How could I not choose to be glad? There's sin that's robbed me of that joy. If there's ingratitude or unthankfulness that robbed me of that joy, I'm going to confess that. I'm going to start being thankful. I'm going to start making the choice to have joy. Joy is a choice. Has Jesus made you glad? As Isaiah plays, why don't you respond to the Lord? Pray in your heart at your seat. You do business with God and tell him what he wants to hear from you right now. Lord, we should be the happiest people in the world, and so many times I'm not. Because I think somehow that happiness needs to be based on my circumstances. Real happiness is a choice to rejoice. Lord, you've put this joy in our hearts. Don't let anything steal it. You're so pleased when you see us rejoicing in you because you're a very joyful God. I don't mean this tritely, but a very happy and blessed and rejoicing God. And we want to be like that. We pray in Jesus' name.